promise. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord God, we give you thanks and praise that we're able to come into your word and to consider what it has for us on this day. We ask that you would just give us hearts and minds that are calm and open before you, that you might give us what we need to hear this morning from your word. We ask that in these moments of reflection and study, we would be reminded of all that you have done and find hope and courage in believing in all that you can do. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen. So I came to a love of missions and telling the story of Jesus really early in my life. My dad was a pastor when I was growing up, and we used to have missionaries come stay at our house with us. And in particular, when I was about five, we had missionaries who were in Zaire, which is Congo now, it was Zaire at the time. And they came and they stayed with us, and their names were Virginia and Lyman. Lyman is also a great name. If any of you are looking for baby names, Lyman is a great name. Virginia and Lyman. And Virginia gave me a bracelet made out of woven elephant's hair, and I thought that was the coolest thing that could possibly have ever happened. And I was fascinated to hear their stories, and they were supported by our church for a long time, and so I met them several times in my childhood and became fascinated by the idea of how do we go about telling people of other places and other religions and, you know, just people different than ourselves about the good news of Jesus. And then when I was 11, some of you might remember this story, my dad's church miraculously decided to send him to visit all the missionaries that our church supported. And then my mom and my dad decided that that was an opportunity too good to miss, so they sent myself and my 10-year-old brother with my dad, and we spent 3 months traveling around the world visiting 7 different missionaries. And it was, as you can imagine, pretty amazing and pretty life-shaping. And as a matter of fact, I would not be standing here today, most likely, if it were not for that experience and for that just eye-opening time of seeing people all over the world worshiping God. And here's the key, worshiping God in very different ways than we did in my little church in Dracut, Massachusetts. You know, very different. In Uganda, in India, no, sorry, not Uganda, in Senegal, in India, Uganda was later, Senegal, in India, in the Philippines, in Germany, in England, we went all over the place. And saw people worshiping and celebrating and understanding God in different ways. And we took communion with rice and pineapple juice, and my mind was blown because I was a little kid. You know, I didn't know that you could, that there were different ways to understand and know and experience the gospel and the instructions of God. And we sang Amazing Grace in Tagalog, which is a village language spoken by former headhunters in the villages of the Philippines. You know, it's amazing, mind-blowing experience for a little kid to have. In my belief, which has, I think, subconsciously and somewhat consciously shaped my understanding that God is really big and we are really small. And it can be really easy to forget that, can't it? It can be really easy to be caught up in our own particularity, our own experience, our own understanding, our own way of doing things. And it can be very easy to think that that is the way, the understanding, the, I don't know, the only facet of the truth of God's kingdom. But of course, that is so, so, so far from the truth. And I find that so comforting because it means two things. One, I don't have to know the right answer all the time, which is, let's be honest, a good thing, right? I don't know about you, but I'd be glad to not have to come up with the right answer all the time. And secondly, it means that God is bigger than I am. And that's a really good thing. Because I would like to think that I am wise and just and merciful and gracious and slow to anger and quick to love, but let's not kid ourselves, right? And so I'm so glad that God is so much bigger than we are, so much bigger than any one particular place or one particular person. And that has always shaped how I come to this particular text. This story of Philip is one of my absolute favorite stories. I have done camp at Suano as pastor of the week for about 15 years, and I preach on this one almost every time because it is just one of my most favorite stories. So who is Philip? Philip is one of the disciples. He's there in John chapter 1 when Jesus calls the disciples in John's gospel. He's underneath the tree, and he's there when Jesus calls him to come and follow, and he's part of the group that includes Peter and Andrew and Nathaniel and Philip, and he's there when Jesus says, "You think this is impressive? You are going to see greater things than this." And Philip pops in and out of the story throughout the gospels. We see him a couple of times. He interacts with Jesus during the feeding of the 5,000 and makes the very good point that we could work for a year and not have enough money to buy food for all of these people. So he's a very practical guy, Philip, making a good point. He converses with Jesus when Jesus says, "I have come to show you the Father." And Philip says, "Well, show us the Father and we will be satisfied." He hears and listens and obeys and understands what Jesus is saying and tries to get to these deeper texts and these deeper meanings. And way after this story, we only hear about Philip one more time. Probably visited by Paul. We think it's the same Philip. We're not sure. In Caesarea, where Philip does end up, and is named as having four daughters who are given the gift of prophecy. We think that is probably the same Philip. And so he pops in and out of the story. But in this particular chapter is where we get the most information about Philip. Following Pentecost. Too fast? I'll slow down. Following Pentecost, we have this whole expansion that happens really quickly in Jerusalem, right? We have this several, by the end of the day of Pentecost, 3,000 faithful people have come to believe in Jesus. Pretty quickly, the disciples and the apostles and the faithful are trying to manage and to teach and to serve people. Pretty quickly, they run afoul of the authorities in Jerusalem. We have the stoning of Stephen. And then pretty quickly after that, people start to disperse outward from Jerusalem to avoid persecution and to continue telling the good news of the gospel. So Philip, who is part of that group that disperses, goes to Samaria and begins to preach the good news and does a great job and does such a good job, and I find this amusing as a pastor, does such a good job that his higher up, Peter, comes and takes over. So he's doing a good job. Peter comes because he hears all these people in Samaria are being converted. And so Peter comes to kind of do some more work and to teach some more and to do some more interacting. And Philip is told by the Spirit of God to go to the Gaza Road and to wait there for what God has for him. And that's where we find him in the story today. I apologize for my sniffles. We find Philip on the Gaza Road, and we enter into the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. As I mentioned in the Q&A, most likely he had somehow become a faithful Gentile who was a worshiper of the God of the Israelites. So however that had happened, we don't know, but it seems like he was probably in Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost. He was probably one of that great crowd of people who had come for the yearly celebrations. Which means that in some way, he was probably somewhat aware of who Jesus was and what had happened during that time, right? But clearly he doesn't know all of it, and clearly is trying to figure out. And fascinating to me, and I wish we knew more about this, he has a scroll of Isaiah. And he is reading, presumably in Hebrew, the prophet Isaiah. And trying to understand it and to determine what it means for him. And I just think that is fascinating. What an interesting piece of the story. That how did he come by that very valuable reality to have a scroll, to have a text, and to be reading it and to be understanding that? We don't know any of that story, but I find that so fascinating. So Philip is there. The eunuch is there. As Madeline said, it is indeed divine appointment. And I love that Philip, you know, you can imagine that Philip didn't have many instructions. If we've learned anything from the scriptural text, it's that God and the Holy Spirit very often puts people places and says, go to do things, and doesn't tell them what to do or how to do it, right? So we know what that's like, don't we? Go do it. What do we do? I don't know. Just go do it, right? And so he's there, and he sees the eunuch in the chariot, sees him reading, and he goes alongside. Tell me, do you understand what you're reading? Just a simple question, right? Just a simple question. You know, tell me, do you understand? He invites the Ethiopian eunuch to tell him his own story and understanding of how he's coming to the scripture and to God. What better way to invite ourselves into conversation with others than to simply ask, tell me, what is your understanding? Tell me, what do you believe? Tell me, what are you hearing? Tell me, why does this matter to you? Tell me, why do you search and seek for answers? Tell me, what answers are you looking for? All of that, we could imagine, is embedded in the question that Philip asks the eunuch. Do you understand what you are reading? And he responds so beautifully, how can I, unless someone explains it to me? So even though he is clearly part of the faithful, and even though he clearly has this amazing treasure of the scroll of Isaiah, and even though he clearly has been worshiping the God of the Israelites, there are still pieces to it he doesn't understand. And that gives me hope too, because sometimes we're Philip, but sometimes we're the eunuch. Sometimes we're the ones sitting with the scroll and reading and thinking, I don't understand. And how can I understand if someone is not able to teach me or to show me or to give me a new word? And so Philip, I just love the idea that Philip like jumps in the chariot with him. Now, when I was a kid, do you guys remember flannel grass? Flannel grass? Yeah. When I was a kid, I always had this picture of like an actual chariot and him sitting in a chariot. And what a horrible way to travel. So maybe it was more like a carriage. I don't think he would go a very long distance in a chariot. I don't know. I could be wrong. I'll have to look that up sometime. But as a kid, as a flannel graph, it was definitely just a guy in a chariot. So we'll blame that on the flannel graph makers. Some of you are missing the days of the flannel graph, aren't you? Yeah. the earliest smart board. Just stick those up. Some of you are like, what's a flannel graph? so they're there in the chariot. They're there together. And he was reading that beautiful prophecy about Jesus, the suffering servant, from Isaiah's, from the book of Isaiah. And Philip begins with that scripture, the Acts writer tells us. And beginning with that scripture tells him the whole story of the good news of Jesus. The whole story of the good news of Jesus. And we could imagine that Philip had lots to say. Because he was there under the tree. And he was there when they fed the 5,000. And he was there at the Last Supper. He was there in the prayers of the upper room. He was there when Jesus popped in through those locked doors and said, my peace be with you. He was there when the tongues of fire and the rushing wind came. And so Philip had this beautiful, long story to tell. But he also told the story of Jesus' love and grace. He took what the eunuch already understood and added to it, gave him new context and new meaning, identified who the prophet was speaking of. And in some way, and this goes back to Anne's question, we don't have the full story of their interaction, so we don't know how long the interaction was. We don't know what it was exactly that caused him to understand the truth of who Jesus was. But whatever those puzzle pieces were, they fit together so well for him that his instantaneous reaction is, let me be baptized. In the ancient world, baptism was not unique to Christianity. Baptism was a kind of a ritual that was for a variety of things, for belonging to different religious sects, certainly in Judaism, but others as well, because the imagery of water and purification is a fairly universal imagery. And so baptism was, although it would eventually become to be a very Christian thing, it was not just a Christian thing at the time. And so they come, this small miracle by itself, because they're on the desert road in Gaza, that they come to a place of enough water where they can baptize somebody. Again, flannel graph problems. I always visioned a puddle when I was a kid. I don't know why. So I always was like, how did they do that in a puddle? But it was more water than a puddle. So they come to the place of enough water. And the eunuch says, why can't I be baptized? Why can't I? I love that question. And let's be honest, there's a lot of reasons that Philip could have given to say there's a lot of reasons why you shouldn't be baptized. You're not Jewish. You're not fully a male. You're a foreigner. Philip could have gone through this whole list of things and said, it's not time, you don't belong, you're not ready, you haven't done enough. And he didn't say any of those things. Instead, he joyfully went into the water with him and baptized him and welcomed him into the family of God. What a wonderful, surprising and celebratory reminder that the gift of the Spirit started on Pentecost with the rushing wind and the tongues of fire, and the languages of the people spoken are echoed here as Philip speaks to the eunuch, not as stranger, not as foreigner, not as outsider, but as brother, as one who is welcome in the love of God, as one who belongs, as one who is able to believe. A friend of mine says in the church that sometimes we get the order of things backwards, that we like to think sometimes we get caught up in doing things in our own ways in church, and we start with behave, right? So we think you have to behave this way, and then you have to believe this way, and then if you do those things, you can belong. But the good news of the gospel is actually the other way around, and we see it here in this text. That actually, no, belonging is offered first. That the good news of Jesus is that all are welcome, and that all are invited to belong. And then in belonging, we can find belief, because we find belief in community and connection and learning together. When we say, how can I understand unless someone teaches me, and someone teaches me, and then I believe and understand and grow deeper and deeper in my knowledge of Christ and his love. And then because I belong and because I believe, my behavior is shaped by the understanding that I am beloved child of God, and so I want to live into and be a reflection of that love and grace and mercy and justice in the world. Here we see in this text the flipping of our expectations, right? That this one who is an outsider, this one who doesn't belong, this one who doesn't even speak the language, is loved by Philip and welcomed and baptized. The great tradition of the church is that the Ethiopian eunuch went back to Northern Africa and was the founder of the Christian church there. The North African church in early church history was one of the great locations of theological thought, culminating probably in St. Augustine, who was from the northern edge of Africa, what today is Algeria, in around 350. That church grew and thrived for hundreds of years, and then was forgotten about for long periods of church history. And then when missionaries came into Africa later, in more modern times, in the last few hundred years, and discovered to their surprise that there were stories of the father who had sent his son for the love of all people, they were surprised to find that there was the good news of the gospel had thrived and been mixed throughout the continent in all of that time, forgetting that this story in the book of Acts tells us of the first Christian who brought the good news of Jesus, presumably, back to his kingdom and to his queen and to the people that he served and loved and took care of. The great tradition of the church is that this is the founding of one of the great churches of the last 2,000 years. And what about poor Philip? The Bible says that the Spirit of God picked him up and moved him again. That having done all that work in Samaria, and Peter took all the credit, and then having done all that conversion work on the road to Gaza with the eunuch whom he never saw again, the Spirit of God moved him to the road going to Azotus. And it says he preached the good news in every village that he came to, all the way till Caesarea. And in Acts chapter 20, we find that he is still in Caesarea preaching the good news when Peter and Paul arrive there. Wherever he found himself, Philip told the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What better challenge for us to hear and to understand and to obey? That wherever we find ourselves, whether we be on the desert road, whether we be in the northern cities, whether we be in Jerusalem, whether we're talking with insiders or outsiders, that we simply tell the good news of the love of Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us and welcomes us and adopts us into his family regardless of who we are, for we are one in him. St. Augustine said a few hundred years later, "Pray as though everything depends on God. Work as though everything depends on you." And that is the great challenge and tension of our work as followers of Christ, that we pray and trust in the work of the Holy Spirit to be in us and through us at all times, but also that we walk faithfully and calmly and always forward with open ears and open hearts, that at any time you might be willing to tell the good news of the gospel. May we have that courage and faith, and may we follow in the footsteps of Philip. Amen.